Yeah. Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 5 today. And yes, Greg, it does help to talk to electronics. Doesn't it help to talk to your kids?
Well, that's different.
Oh, that's different. You know, lately my wife keeps telling me she's not here. She should be. I guess by not being here, I could talk about it, right? She keeps scolding me. Stop talking to the TV, because I'm responding to all the political ads that come up. Well, that's not true. Well, how can you say that? Well, there's no proof for that. And she said, "Quiet! They can't hear you." All right. So if you remember, end of chapter 4, Peter and John were released. They were threatened and released, but not punished. They went and reported to the church, to all of the believers so far, and the church there prayed and supported them. And there was a little mini earthquake. It said there was a shaking. So I liken that to God made a little earthquake, so that was maybe almost a way to say their prayer was heard and it would be answered. And it would. And then we heard how they were selling their possessions as needed to help provide for those who were poor, those who were needy. And Barnabas was introduced to us. That's the first instance of being acquainted with Barnabas. He sold a field and brought the money to the church. Remember I said, this is not socialism or communism, because they still had control of their own properties for the most part. They're selling extra possessions or land that they didn't need in order to support the alms fund and help take care of those within the church. So that's a good thing. I don't want the misunderstanding. Some people out there, some Christians will say, "Well, see, we should be doing that too. We should be living on a commune." No. That's not what this is. That never works, by the way, because then nobody is responsible. Right? Live on a commune out in California in hippie land or something, and you say, "Well, I'm not going to do it. They'll do it. We all kind of own everything, so I feel like sleeping in today."
Yeah. Well, you know, Pastor, it's never worked. But we had the House of David here locally.
Yeah, was that a commune?
Yes.
Okay.
And it was, and then I was just in Iowa, and the Mana Colonies was a commune type thing.
Sure.
19-teens and 20s, whatnot, never works.
Yeah, no, it doesn't. Nobody takes responsibility.
That's right.
All right, so chapter 5 here is a little bit of a continuation from chapter 4. So in chapter 4, we heard about Barnabas. And he was a good, faithful Christian. He sold an extra field he had and brought the money to the church. That's a great thing. And they used it to help support the poor. Now we're going to see what happens next. So this is a matter of some days later or a week later or, you know, a little bit of time later has elapsed. And then we hear this in chapter 5. So here we go. But a man named Ananias... Oh, yeah, Jeannie?
I don't think we finished chapter 4.
We didn't?
Yeah, we did.
Let me see.
This one talks about... Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking that was the two that didn't hear.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Chapter 4. Yeah, we finished it. So, yep.
Yeah.
Flip the page. All right. So chapter 5. So like I said, it's a short time thereafter, and we've got the example at the end of chapter 4 of Barnabas. And then we hear this, chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So what's the problem here? What's the issue? Why has Peter got an issue with Ananias?
Because he's lying.
He's lying. What is he lying about?
How much he's getting, how much he get.
Yes. See, that's the problem. It's not that he kept some back. It's that he lied about it. So he's trying to make himself, you know, Luke records this for us as a contrast to Barnabas. He sells a field, And then by laying it at the apostles' feet, that's a very public occurrence where you're basically presenting it to the church. That's what it means. They didn't literally lay it at the apostles' feet. But they're bringing it to the apostles in a public way to say, we're going to give to the alms fund or to help the church help the poor. Great. Barnabas gave the whole proceeds, and people knew that. Here the problem is they sell a plot of land and then lie about it and say, we're giving all the proceeds to the church. But they weren't giving all the proceeds to the church. Now why would they do that? Why would they say they're giving it all, but they're really not? What's the purpose of that in the human heart?
Tax deduction.
Oh, there you go. Tax deduction, that's right. Well, they wanted to make themselves look good, didn't they? So they're puffing themselves up, and they're like, yeah, we want to make it look, we're as good as Barnabas. We sold a field and gave it all to the church. But in reality, there's a little bit of greed there, and they're keeping some portion of it for themselves for their own purposes. Now, how does Peter know this? Well, we don't really know. But he's either moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Perhaps he had some hint of a rumor that they sold it for a different amount than what they're claiming they did, and so what they're presenting to the church. Maybe he heard a little bit. Maybe he could read it in his demeanor. You know, but in some way, Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to recognize, hey, something's not right here. And he calls Ananias on it. So actually, Ananias has an opportunity here to admit what they did. Okay? So keep that in mind. And notice what he says here. This is interesting as well. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So, if Satan has filled his heart, how much of a true believer is he? You know, as a believer, this is a little slight side comment for you. Especially this time of Halloween, you know, when that's going around. I tell the kids that, you know, on occasion when they ask me, especially the older kids, about like demons and demon possession. When you're baptized, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, indwelling in you. When the Holy Spirit is in you, demons cannot be there. So you don't have to worry about demon possession if you watch some of those scary movies. That's not going to happen. Well, if Satan is filling his heart, either that means Satan has tempted him, or Satan is actually within Ananias, in which case I would say he's not truly a Christian. But more likely, this is Peter referring to Satan tempting him to be greedy and to try and puff himself up in his reputation. And he says, and Peter kind of backs it up here, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could do what you want with it. No one forced you to sell it. That wasn't, you know, God wants a cheerful giver. That giving is done freely, not forced or imposed. So while it remained unsold, you could do what you want. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Meaning, you have the proceeds, you can do what you want. If you want to give half to the church, then just say you're giving half to the church. And the other half you're using for, you know, debts or ongoing expense, or whatever. But just be upfront about it. Be honest about it. But he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. So really, lying to the church is lying to God. That's what we would say here. By the way, this really doesn't seem to be an issue anymore today, does it? I don't think, from my perspective. For this reason. Way long time ago, I don't know how long ago, probably late early church era, people stopped giving their offerings publicly. And so what does Jesus say? Do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So there's a reason why we put offerings in envelopes and then seal it up, and maybe you write the amount. A lot of people don't. That's okay. The money counters will sort it out. Oh, you're one of them.
Yeah.
We don't try to make sure, oh, look how much I'm giving. I'm giving this much to the church. No, that's not the point. And I have lots of people in this church, I'm very pleased and impressed by that, who say, Pastor, I want to give to this cause or to that cause or to help. Just happened a week ago, somebody came to me and said, I heard so-and-so is having car problems. Can I help support their car problems? And I said, sure. Do you want to approach him directly? No, I want it to be anonymous. I'm like, wonderful. Well, I'll be the go-between. You can give me some money, and I'll make sure it gets used for car repairs. You know, that's a good thing. We need to be like, that should be our, we're not giving in order to get some kind of notoriety or some kind of recognition. That's what was going on with Ananias here. Alright, so where were we? Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. Talk about immediate judgment.
Yeah.
Yikes. Yeah, that was instant. As soon as Peter's done talking, he falls over dead. Well, can God do that? Of course God can do that. God makes that happen all the time. And there's other cases. Can you think of some other cases where this type of thing happened? Maybe not where somebody fell over dead, but there was a case in the Old Testament where somebody touched the Ark of the Covenant and fell over dead. There were also other cases, if you think about Achan in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, where they were told to devote all of the spoils of Jericho over to God, to burn it all up as an offering to God, and Achan kept back some for himself, some gold and silver. And God punished them, and Joshua said, "Well, why are we being punished? Well, because you haven't obeyed my requirement to give over the entire city to me." And they discovered it was Achan. He had hidden the money in his tent. Jeannie?
When they built the golden calf in the Old Testament, and then there was the pole with the serpent on it, and they touched that.
Mm-hmm. If they looked at it.
They were saved, but the rest
got it. Yeah, that's right. That's the poisonous snakes that God sent among them because the people were grumbling and complaining. And all they had to do was look at this bronze snake on the pole. Right.
Would Lot's wife be that same snake?
There's another one, Lot's wife, sure. Sure. So there are cases where God brings judgment fairly quickly, rapidly, or soon thereafter for somebody doing something blatantly disobedient to God. Okay? So that can happen. Does God do that today?
Again.
I don't know. Some of you have heard me say before, maybe. I know I've said it in this Bible study, but not recently. So I don't know, a year or two or more ago. I was at the seminary when, which hurricane? Was it Katrina in New Orleans or was it Andrew down in Florida? One of those big hurricanes went through. And there was a little minor debate kind of at the lunch table among seminary students. Is this God bringing punishment upon those people? You know, New Orleans was filled with debauchery. So did God send that hurricane to punish them? And then the other side would say, well, no, because what did God do? He punished Jesus for all the sins of the world. Yes, but what if those people don't believe in Jesus? So then they're being punished for their own sinfulness. But yes, there are Christians among them. So they're also then wrapped up in that. So, I mean, this kind of was a little lunchtime debate for a number of days that went on among some students at the seminary. And, we never came to a conclusion. Can God do that? Can he bring about a hurricane or other natural disaster as punishment upon some people?
Sure.
He can. Does he? Not necessarily. If he does, it's for the purpose of either punishing some non-believers who maybe are falling into some particular sin, or if there are Christians involved, it's maybe a way of rescuing them from some future calamity. But God does not punish you, his children. You believe in Jesus. You are part of God's family. He does not punish you for any sins you've committed. So I want to be clear about that. That much we do know. I have had people say to me in my time as a pastor, well, God must be punishing me because I did something really bad, because look at all this bad stuff happening in my life. And I say, God doesn't do that to his children anymore, because all of the punishment that you deserve, yes, you may have done some bad stuff, but all the punishment that you deserve for that bad stuff is right there on the cross. so that God doesn't punish you for that anymore. So why does he let me go through bad things? Well, there's a whole other question. Why does God allow bad things to his children, us? And there's multiple reasons for that, why God allows that to happen. Karen?
So I'm not sure how to phrase this. So Ananias, is there an idea whether he went to heaven or hell just because he cheated the church?
That is a good question. And I thought about that myself as I was writing my notes. Did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? He died instantly. Well, that was an earthly punishment. If, in fact, he still believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and he was simply had fallen prey to a temptation of greed that Satan had laid upon him, upon his mind or heart, then he would still be in heaven. If, however, Satan occupied him, maybe in a, some way like a possession or something, or he or Ananias had rejected faith in Jesus and was simply doing this to gain the notoriety and the recognition on his own, and he didn't believe in Jesus, then he would be in hell. So my answer to your question is we don't know. Till we get to heaven and we say, hey, is Ananias up here? Then we'll know. Right, we won't care, of course. Nobody's going to ask about Ananias when we get to heaven.
I can't quote the scripture, but in the New Testament, isn't there a story where they asked Jesus about his tower that collapsed?
Yes.
And he says, basically explains this very same thing that happened, that there are no worse and no better than others.
Yeah, that's right. No better or no worse. You know, another example, yes, there was the Tower of Siloam. It collapsed and killed a whole bunch of people. And they say, well, what sin were they being punished for? And Jesus said they weren't being punished for sin. That's just, and I don't remember exactly how he phrases it either, and I think it's in Matthew, but I'm not sure. But that is a good example. Another one is where the disciples ask Jesus, when he approaches, was it a blind man? And he said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? And Jesus said, neither. It's not about that. It's so that the works of God may be revealed.
Isn't that why a disaster happens, so we can show mercy to others?
That is one of the answers as to why somebody would say, well, Pastor, why did that horrible hurricane hit, you know, North Carolina and then Florida? Well, one reason is to give Christians the opportunity to show mercy and grace to our fellow human beings and also to proclaim God. Yeah, that is one of the reasons.
And some people say God must be trying to get our attention. It must be near the end of the world because troubles will increase.
I totally agree with that too. Are we near the end of the world? Yes. Is the end of the world tomorrow? No, probably next Tuesday, if anything. That will be the end of the world. For anyone listening, next Tuesday is the election day. More likely, is it some years or decades or a century or something down the road? Yeah, probably. And we don't know when. It could be tomorrow. But yes, is God trying to get our attention through some of these natural disasters? Yeah, I think that's part of the answer, too, when people say, well, why do these bad things happen all over the world? Well, part of it is to give us an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. Part of it is an opportunity to gain our attention to say, shape up and be faithful. The end of the world is coming. So part of the world is to drive up, part of the reason, you know, Pastor, why do I have this sickness, cancer? Cancer is so prevalent. You know, we've got to pray for a cure for it. This is terrible. All these people with cancer. Pastor, why do I have cancer? Is God punishing me? No, he's not. Maybe he's strengthening you. Maybe he's drawing you back into prayer life. Maybe he's using this as an opportunity for you to witness to your caregivers. Maybe this is a way for him to draw your family members back into strength of faith. Because some of them have drifted away. So they see mom or dad, grandma or grandpa going through struggles, and it brings others back. There's lots of reasons. We don't know why. Sometimes we do. Often we don't. All right. So he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Fear. Didn't I just talk about fear in a sermon?
Yeah.
Anybody remember that? Fear has two meanings in the Bible. You know that, right? At least now if you heard my sermon, you do. One meaning is fear as in be afraid, but the other meaning of fear as in be in awe or reverence. Which fear is being used here? Well, I'd say both. So there's these 3,000 believers, probably not all present at this event, but many. There are some of them there. There's some group of the beginning church is here, and they see it. And fear came upon all who heard it. So the word is passing. And they're afraid. Uh-oh. Well, we better make sure that we don't lie before the church as to what we're doing or what we're giving. But also fear as in like, wow, can you believe what God did? That's incredible. Scary. And yet incredible. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, of course, some of you know maybe the Jewish habit is that when somebody dies, they have to be buried within 24 hours. And they don't embalm. That is still true today for Jews. That's why they bury so quickly, because they don't embalm somebody. Well, Christianity, we know after the time of Jesus, we don't have to follow those Old Testament burial rites. So we are allowed to embalm somebody and then bury them or cremate them at our leisure, within a week or after arrangements are made. All right, but they wrapped him up, carried him out. After an interval, here we go, this is kind of interesting. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. That's kind of incredible right there. How did she not know? The word is already spreading through the church, because there's great fear among all who heard it, and yet Sapphira doesn't yet know. Okay, well, it's her turn now. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. See, he's just asking her a question. He knows what's happened. Is she complicit? Is she part of this lie? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Imagine these young men, this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but carry him out, they do him the honor of burying him, so that's good. They come back in and there's another one. Peter, what's going on? You gotta stop talking to these people. You're giving us a lot of work to do, burying these people. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So what's going to happen if you're a member of the church now and you hear about this? Are you going to be more inclined or less inclined to sell your extra possessions in order to give to the church? Maybe it won't affect that. What about bringing your money to the church, your offerings?
Being truthful.
Being truthful about it, that's the lesson, yeah. To be truthful about it. But yeah, I wonder...
Do not do it for show.
Yes, right, do not do it for show. I can't help but wonder, and this is just me kind of pondering. I like to do that, you know. I can't help but wonder if this is the beginning of people to start giving privately to the church. They'll give some money, or they realize, the funds for the church are running low. We still have some poor people we want to take care of. I'm just going to slip some money to the church without saying anything, because I don't want that to happen to me. So it's just going to be private. I actually get that happen a lot as a pastor. People just quietly give me money and say, use this for the emergency fund, or use this to help so-and-so with car repairs or whatever. And so, I try to make sure as much as I can, when I give that help to somebody and they say, oh, thank you, Pastor, I say, it's not for me, it's from our church. So it's just kind of a churchly thing. So it's proclaiming God or Jesus by helping somebody. See, that's evangelism. You help somebody in need and they know it's coming from the church, not from you, not from the pastor, from the church. That's evangelism right there. All right, pause while I drink some water out of my misuse of literally is making me figuratively insane. Thank you, Andy, for the cup. So any questions or comments for a minute while we pause?
Well,
growing up, I recall that the church would print out, I don't know if it's quarterly or annually, people's names and the amount they contributed.
Yeah.
For that period of time. And I don't know if that was common in other churches or not.
That was common back in the day.
Yeah. And, of course, we weren't on the high end of that, but, you know. And I do remember then, too, there wasn't any school tuition to be paid.
Right.
But if I remember correctly, I heard that if a family donated $200, then that was meaningful tuition. They didn't use that word or anything.
Right.
That's what they, I guess, expected.
There was an expectation of your offering would at least compensate for the tuition for your kids.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Honestly,
I have heard, in my lifetime, that's not been the case. At least not in the churches I've been involved in. But I have heard that, you know, whatever, 50, 80, 100 years ago, it was common that churches, LCMS churches, now they almost never had tuition. That was part of, you know, the expectations that your children could be educated with through the church. And that's fine. I agree with that, although there are some practical reasons why pretty much all of the synod has converted to having tuition now. But the other thing that was common, you're right, is they would publish a list of your offerings. I think that was a bad practice. So I'm glad that practice faded away and went away. I actually had somebody mention to me maybe 2 decades ago, before I was a pastor, about we should bring that back because that helps motivate people to be tithers. Because your offering is public. And I said, no way, I disagree with that. God wants a cheerful giver, and he wants you to give generously from your own free will, not, coerced into it.
Yeah.
So, no, I'm glad that practice went away.
There's also different ways of giving.
Yes.
You know, the young electrician, you know, he gives X amount of dollars, he's got 6 kids at home or something. But he comes to the church and changes all the light bulbs.
Yes.
You know, so there's
exactly right. Exactly right. Perfect example. Klaus and Debbie Nixdorf giving donuts. They donate those every Sunday. That's part of their offering. I had told them one time, I said, you should jot down for tax purposes. I don't need to know. Nobody else needs to know. But you could deduct that off your taxes as a charitable gift. If you wanted to. I don't know his tax situation, their tax situation or whatever, but yes, you can give in other than money, many ways. You can give labor, you can give items, you can give help to the church, you bet.
There was an older pastor who went first one through the Colby, Pastor Rittemel, the first church of somebody, and some of the givings were 6 geese.
Six skis? Yeah.
Geese.
Oh, geese. Yeah. Geese, yeah.
And they, you know, and back then, I guess the people lived around there, they'd buy the goose for Christmas and whatnot, and that's how money came into the church.
Okay. Well, I will tell you this, since we're a little bit off track, that's okay. I like that. Here's a little church history for you. Back in the time of the early church, a good portion of the church's received offerings were in the form of agricultural goods. And they would then redistribute those to the poor and the needy. They would also use some of those agricultural goods would be given to the pastor or pastors to help support them. There was some money that was given also. But among the members of any given church, and I'm talking about the first centuries of the church in existence, say the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church's existence, the offering would be given after the end of the sermon and the creed, like it is now, but before the start of the Lord's Supper. And so there would be a time where they would pause the service and people would actually bring up, and there would be crates with chickens, and there would be baskets with eggs, and there would be bowls full of grain and, you know, fruit or whatever, and there would be some people leaving money, and it would be a pile there. And then the pastor, this is interesting, somebody would always make sure that amongst that pile there was bread and wine. So the pastor would take some of the bread and the wine from the offerings of the congregation and move it over onto the altar, and then start communion. And he would consecrate it, and that would be the bread and the wine used for Holy Communion. So that was the practice in the early church. And so among the members, they'd always say, okay, you're bringing bread, I'm bringing wine, okay, next week we'll switch, we've got to make sure somebody brings bread and wine amongst the offerings. Still today, the offering is in between those. It's after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper. That's where the offering is. That goes back to the early church. It's kind of interesting. It's also why you'll see we put the offering on one side of the altar and then we have communion on the other side of the altar. It's all related because it's the offering that's paying for the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Okay, a little bit of trivia for you. Okay, let's go on then. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. So first of all, they're still meeting in the temple. They haven't been kicked out yet. That goes for a little while. And signs and wonders are regularly done. What does signs and wonders mean?
Miracles.
Absolutely. For the most part, these are going to be healing miracles. Probably not so much some of the other miracles, forms of miracles, but healing miracles. And why were they still being done? To validate the message, the preaching of the apostles. I said that earlier in this Bible study. So you will notice that as we go through Acts, the frequency and occurrence of healing miracles kind of diminishes. As more people come to faith, as the word gets written down, as the gospel message spread, there's less need for very open and public and obvious miracles being done. But they're still being done at this point, still early on. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. This is weird. What does that mean? None of the rest dared join them. This actually is a reference to that previous paragraph. Because what this says, if you look at some commentaries, or some of you have the Lutheran Study Bible, I think it might say down there too. It says, they were all together in Solomon's portico. That is at least a reference to like the 12 apostles. Remember, Judas has been replaced. There's still 12. So the 12 apostles, and maybe some of the additional ring that have been around for quite a while. So there is some smaller subset of the church that is all together in Solomon's portico. But the rest don't dare to join them. Why not? Yes, they're afraid. They're kind of filled with a little bit of fear. Fear as in afraid, and maybe fear also as in awe. And they're like, oh boy, we got to be careful. You know, we've lost some of that fear and awe in the church today. I remember hearing a little bit of a commentary from one of my seminary professors how the church is sacred. From invocation to benediction, we have God's presence among us. And up by the altar, that is where the altar is the symbol of God's presence. And it's holy. And we lose the sense of that holiness. People treat God's presence very casually. And yet when God's presence is there, when God's presence is among the people throughout the Old and New Testament, what are their reaction? Usually fear. They're afraid because of the awesomeness of God. And we've lost some of that sense of holiness and awesomeness of God's presence, I think. But here, the people are still afraid because Peter and John had just shown this incredible judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira through Peter and John. And so the people are afraid, but also in awe and wonder. And yet, this is the redeeming thing there, the people held them in high esteem. So what does high esteem mean? What does that mean?
Respect.
Yeah, respect. Honor. People still honored them and respect them. The rest of the church, the larger group of the church, still respected them and honored them, even though they were kind of afraid to go up there. We don't want to join them in there because we don't want something to happen to us. But we still respect them. Boy, this is Can we listen to you from afar, Peter? We're going to stand over here. Speak up a little bit so I can hear you. I don't want to come over there. Something like that, right? And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, there's a danger here. Is there the possibility that they're giving too much expectation of Peter? It's not Peter. What is it that's healing them? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the word of Jesus, the word of the gospel. That's what's healing them. And yet they're trying to carry those who are sick so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. Do you think when Peter's shadow fell on people that they were healed? Must have happened at least sometimes, otherwise they wouldn't have kept doing it. So it must have happened a few times.
Well, they wouldn't have recorded it had it not happened.
Yeah. So I don't know how much it happened, but it at least happened somewhat. And, you know, is Peter subject to kind of be puffed up with a little arrogance because, oh, look at what my shadow does? Yeah, that's a possibility. Have you guys...
wasn't he got called out by Paul later on?
He does. We'll hear about that. You're right. So he does get a little full of himself at one point. Yeah. Has that ever happened to pastors? Never. Right. Never happens to pastors. All right. So, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So see, these signs and wonders are mostly healing miracles. That's what's going on here. Okay. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, Jeannie.
I'm looking at the Phillips translation, or is it a paraphrase? And I was wondering why back in one of these verses, it didn't mention about the signs and wonders, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. Version. So I don't know if that's a word-for-word translation or a paraphrase. But that sounds pretty close to what we just read from the ESV. So, yeah, slightly different words, but that's all right. Yes, all right. People came from towns around Jerusalem bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. So there was some exorcisms going on as well where they would cast out demons. And they were all healed. Any of you ever remember, I mean, it's the time of Halloween, seeing one of those, gruesome encyclopedia kind of things where, in the Middle Ages, what did they do if they thought you had an evil spirit? I don't know how often they did this, because I can't imagine somebody surviving. They drill a hole in your skull to let the evil spirit out? Oh, you never heard of that?
Or else they throw you in the water.
Yeah, right.
If you floated, you had an evil spirit.
Right, but if you drowned, then you were clean. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's some weird stuff that's happened in history.
What about practices even in the early 1900s in mental institutions?
Yes, right. Some mental institutions and some of the very poor and, frankly, unethical practices 100 years ago for mental patients. Right. All right. Let's do one more paragraph. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So, the party of the Sadducees, that is the group that comprises the high priests and those that control the temple. Remember, the Pharisees are the ones that are running the synagogues. The Sadducees run the temple. And they disagreed on a number of issues. They agreed on other issues. Okay, we know a little bit about some of that politics going on. And they're filled with jealousy. What are they jealous over? All these healings that are taking place. And people are coming from the surrounding towns and villages to hear the apostles and to be healed by them. Boy, this is what they were afraid of in the time of Jesus, right? They said, if we're not careful, everybody's going to go after that man. We better kill him. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Remember that as they were conniving against Jesus before the arrest and his trial? So here they're filled with jealousy again. So they arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. Now I can't help but think that they're exasperated a bit because they're like, it was just last week. We told them, stop preaching about this. And here they're doing it again. And it's becoming even more public. So they're getting rather annoyed as well as jealous.
Sounds like a reformation started a long time ago.
Yeah, right. Exactly. All right, and then here's another miracle. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So a few things I would note for you here. It says, an angel of the Lord. Some of you may recall from when we studied a little bit in the Old Testament, there are certain passages in the Old Testament where it says, the angel of the Lord. The definite article is there in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord is believed by many theologians, including our own in the LCMS, that that's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. But when it says, an angel of the Lord, it's probably either Gabriel or Michael or some other angel. Okay? So this is some other angel. And the angel lets them out and speaks to them. Now, almost any time you see God's people in the Bible encountering an angel, they're afraid. Because angels are powerful, mighty beings. Which they are. So it kind of strikes a bit of fear in your heart. And now the angel, not only is he opening the door and letting them out, they can see him, so he's visible, and he speaks to them. Well, if he tells you, go back up there and start preach again. Well, we've done that twice already, and they arrested us twice. What's going to happen next? Well, the angel tells you to do it, you go do it. Right? I mean, it's a supernatural being who's standing right there in front of you. So they heard this, and they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. So there they are again. And so the Sadducees are going to be all upset about this again. So we're going to hear more about that next week. I don't have time to do another paragraph, but I do have a little side comment that I thought of. Jealousy. Coveting. Which is jealousy, right? Wanting something that's not yours. I think coveting and jealousy are very, very closely related. Maybe the same. This popped into my head as kind of a little side field trip. We already had a field trip tonight, but we're going to have another one. Okay? So, just for a slight discussion amongst us. And I happen to be doing memory work with the confirmands right now. We just finished the Ten Commandments and we're working on the Apostles' Creed out of the Catechism for our memory work. So this is fresh in my mind as well. Some of you may know or have heard or remember being taught that all the commandments are rolled up in the first commandment. So the first commandment, there, I've got Luther's catechism on the screen. You shall have no other gods, the first commandment. If you break any of the commandments, you're breaking this commandment. Because you are setting up something as a god other than God. Okay? What about the ninth and tenth commandments, which are all about coveting? So we go all the way down here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, meaning stuff, possessions. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Meaning your neighbor's relationships or family or people. Okay? Those seem like rather minor sins, don't they? Coveting? Seems rather minor to me. I'll speak for myself.
I thought sin was sin.
Yeah.
Sin is sin. But is there such a thing as greater sin and lesser sin?
Jesus died for all sins.
He did die for all sins, and even a lesser sin will condemn you. But there is such a thing as a greater sin and a lesser sin. Jesus said, "He who turned me over to you," he said to Pilate, "has committed the greater sin." So, in the Lutheran Church, we don't talk about greater sins and lesser sins because we don't want people to start thinking, well, I'm just committing lesser sins, so it's no big deal. No, even a lesser sin condemns you. And Jesus died for all sins. However, I'm here to tell you, yeah, it's being recorded, kind of a little secret within the Lutheran Church. We do know there is such a thing as lesser sins and greater sins, okay? We don't talk about it on purpose. So in my mind, so here's a little teaching moment for you. I think of coveting as a lesser sin. Can anyone see you coveting? Is it a visible sin? No, it takes place in your head or in your heart. You want something that's not yours. Jealousy. Why is that part of the Ten Commandments? The other Ten Commandments are the rest of the middle ones are all pretty obvious. They're pretty plain and open sinfulness. Well, here's the reason. The first commandment summarizes all the rest. They all roll up into the first one. You're having another God. And the issue with the ninth and tenth commandment, I would submit to you, coveting or jealousy is the seed, the tiny little seed that the devil plants to blossom into all other sins. All other sins are begun with or rooted in coveting or jealousy. Okay, here's the example. Let's go through this. So starting with the second commandment. Second commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. If you misuse the name of God, what are you coveting or what are you jealous of? God's power and God's reputation. You want to use God's reputation for your own benefit. You are coveting God's reputation by misusing his name. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. If you are neglecting the Sabbath day, what is it you're coveting? What are you jealous of? Well, looking at my own kids, I would say you're jealous of the bed. You want your time. You want to stay in bed, you know, convenience. Oh, it's too hard or inconvenient to go to church. I only have one weekend, you know, per week. I don't want to just, you know, goof off or whatever. You're jealous of your time and your convenience, among other things. There's more, but that's among other things. The fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. If you don't honor your father and mother, and we know that this commandment also includes all authorities, so if you don't honor your father and mother, you don't honor the police, you don't honor, you know, your teacher, professor, you know, the judge, whatever, what is it you are coveting? You're coveting authority for yourself. You want to be authority over yourself, not somebody else. That's what you're coveting. Okay, you see where I'm going with this. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. You're jealous of someone else's life, what they've done, and you don't like it. Or you're jealous of something they've done against you, and so you're mad and angry with them and you want to kill them. So again, there's some jealousy and coveting in there. You shall not commit adultery. Yeah, your jealousy is of someone else's relationship, who they have for a husband or a wife, or their friend, boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. You're jealous of that. You're coveting that. You shall not steal. Well, that one's obvious. It's possessions you're coveting. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Here again, the second commandment, you're jealous of God's reputation. Here, you're jealous of your neighbor's reputation. Okay? You're trying to smear them by telling gossip or lies about your neighbor, among other things. And then we get into coveting. So, It's not a question I often get. I think I've had it once that somebody said to me that, and I agreed with them because I've thought this myself. Well, coveting, that doesn't seem like as serious of a sin as the others. And I said, you're right. It doesn't seem like as serious of a sin, but it lies at the root of all sins. How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve with the very first sin?
Apple.
Well, with the fruit, right? And we picture it as an apple, but we don't know for sure. But what did he say? Did God really say? He knows that if you eat this, you will be like him. So why did Satan get kicked out of heaven? We know this from the book of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and Job. God kicked Satan out of heaven because Satan wanted to be God. He was jealous of God. He wanted to be God. And so what does Satan tempt Adam and Eve with? The desire to be like God. That was the temptation. Yeah, God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows you'll be like him. You'll be his equal. He doesn't want that. And Eve looked at it and said, oh yeah, that is good to eat. And oh yeah, I'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And she ate and gave to Adam and he ate. And so he was standing right there. Should have stopped it. So coveting or jealousy is part of, I'm not going to say it's the only root cause, but it is a big root cause of all sin. That's why it's here at the end of the Ten Commandments. There, you heard a little lecture from me. Sorry. Questions? Comments? Well, yeah, Rich.
When you say lesser and greater sins, could you define that as possibly that the greater sins are the sins you commit that you are not sorrowful for or ask for forgiveness, and the lesser sins are the same sins, but you know you're a sinner and you slipped up?
That's a good question. You know, we don't talk about greater sins or lesser sins pretty much at all in the Lutheran Church on purpose because we don't want people to start grading their sins. So I haven't pondered it that much. However, if we were to think through this, I'm talking out loud now because that's a good question, Rich. From God's perspective, a greater sin is a sin that you don't repent of or don't care about, and therefore it's a sin that condemns you and maybe pulls you away from faith in Christ. A lesser sin would be a sin that you recognize and you repent of and you ask for forgiveness, and so Jesus wipes it away and it's gone. That's a good thought. That might be, from God's perspective, the difference between a greater sin and a lesser sin. Because Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, Judas committed the greater sin. Well, Judas never really repented, did he? He went out and committed suicide. So, yeah.
Paul was in on the murder of Stephen, but he repented of that.
Exactly.
And the other thing you said earlier, and I'm pondering that while I'm sitting here, you mentioned about possession. Well, you can't be possessed because a Christian has been baptized. But isn't there the risk factor that they could lose their faith?
Yes.
Therefore,
yes, that is true.
On the wrong path.
You can reject the Holy Spirit, leave the faith, reject the church, and no longer have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, then yes, you could be subject to demon possession.
You have the teaching of once saved, always saved.
Yeah, that's a Calvinist teaching, which of course we don't agree with. And we don't, that's not scriptural. You're right, that's true, all of that. Andy, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say, when you're talking about coveting, to me that's like, if you look at our society today now, where people want to say, well, God didn't create me as a woman, he created a man, or God didn't create me as an animal woman. Like, they're trying to be God themselves now and like decide what they are, who they are. And
the whole gender confusion over identity stuff, the gender identity confusion, yes, it's us wanting to be God over ourselves. So it starts with coveting. I don't like who I am. I want to be like that person. Well, that person's a man or a woman, which is different than I, so I want to be like that. So it starts with coveting, and yes, so it starts with the ninth and tenth commandments, coveting, and it ends with the first commandment, which is the greater commandment, you might say, to say, well, I'm going to be like God. So I'm going to start defining who I am. I reject what God has given me, and therefore I'm going to be my own God. So I really do think, I'm honest about this, that pretty much all sin, I haven't thought it through to say every sin, but I think a great majority of sins begin with the ninth and tenth commandments, with coveting, and end up breaking the first commandment by creating something that is your God, other than God. Okay? All sins flow that way, from the ninth and the tenth, all the way up to the first. Alright? I suppose we could think of examples that don't, but I can't think of any. Yeah, Jeannie.
Yeah, back to greater and lesser sins, I think of two, a willful sin, where you're...
Sure. Yeah.
You know, and also I would think greater sins would be sins against God himself.
Yes.
The first three commandments.
Correct.
And the lesser sins might be against each other.
Correct.
But the greater sins against God's first three commandments are the sins against the Holy Spirit, which are unforgivable.
Right. Absolutely. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a greater sin. That certainly goes into that category. Yes, I do agree with you. Probably the first three commandments, which are against God, God would consider to be greater sins, and then the rest of the commandments, which are against our neighbor, might be considered lesser sins. I also agree with you, there is a danger to willful sins, where you willfully embrace a temptation and just wallow in a sinful deed. That's a problem too. Versus sins that you mistakenly happen to do and maybe sometimes don't even know you do it, but if you are made aware of that you sin, then you'll repent or confess or apologize. So that might be a difference too. Now, all of this discussion about greater and lesser sins is valid and something we can talk about here amongst us more mature Christians. Okay? But you understand, just based on these comments, why we don't talk about this to less stronger Christians in their faith or children, confirmants. Because then they're going to start, well, that's a greater sin. Well, that's my sins or lesser sins. Well, no. All sins condemn you. And all sins must be forgiven. So yes, pastors, Lutheran pastors avoid talking about greater sins and lesser sins for that exact reason. But amongst us here, and Andy's mom who listens on the recording, we understand there is such a thing as a greater sin and a lesser sin, but frankly, talking about it really isn't fruitful for our confession and our forgiveness. Because it doesn't matter. They all need to be forgiven. Rich, another comment?
Yeah. It was brought up in last Sunday's service about sinning and continuing to sin, and are you really sorry?
Yes, I didn't mention that. You were listening to my sermon.
I'm pondering this.
Nice.
I was comparing that to what Paul was saying in the Bible about doing sins. He knows it's wrong. He continues to do it, or he does it anyway, even though he knows it's wrong. Why he's committing this sin? And so I was thinking what you were saying. Well, that's what I would tell my child when I was raising him. It's like, well, if you're really sorry, you wouldn't do it again. Well, as a sinner, yes, you will.
Yeah.
And so you start chasing your tail, whether it's, you know,
that's true.
Right or wrong. And then I always come to the conclusion of that tax man that comes back at the church and when he lifts his head and said, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So yes, we can start spinning our tail and saying, well, if you're willfully sinning, are you really sorry? Because if you're really sorry, if you're really truly repentant, you won't sin again. Well, I would tweak that a little bit to make this all make sense. If you're truly repentant, you will try to not sin again. You will fight against it, knowing that just as Paul says in Romans, I think it's in Romans chapter 7, that I'm still going to fall into sin. But I'm going to keep fighting against it. I think Martin Luther actually is quoted, and I don't remember the quote, it's way back in the memory bank somewhere. Martin Luther said that this entire earthly life is a life of fighting against our sin. And knowing that we can't achieve ultimate victory over our sin, so we need Jesus to do it. But we still fight against our sin. And that's what we do. All right. Good comments. See, I like this kind of discussion. I like it. Any other thoughts? Comments? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay, yeah, Seth?
Just real quick, the example that we have of the coveting is right here with Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes. Right.
To keep the, I mean, sin is so pervasive.
It is pervasive.
Our hearts are desperately sick. And so it's just an example of the coveting.
Yes, that's a good point as well. I launched into this whole topic about jealousy and coveting because the word there is jealousy, referring to the Sadducees being jealous of the apostles. But yes, it relates to that previous event. Ananias and Sapphira were coveting the reputation of Barnabas, who received recognition because he gave the entire offering.
And it cost them their lives.
Yeah, exactly. So yes, jealousy and coveting, it's all over. Yeah, good point. Thank you. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night. Oh, and also remember,